Well, good morning. It is truly an honor and a privilege to be here with you again. No offense, but it's certainly an honor and a privilege to be in the Lord's house. And I'm also very, very privileged and happy to be here with you folks. But we had started, actually we've been continuing, in Philippians chapter 2. And I didn't get through all of what I'd hoped to last week, so I'd like to continue with that, if we may. So I'm going to start by reading again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I'm reading out of the NIV. Paul's writing to the Philippian church, and at this point he has been talking to some extent or a little bit about church unity, as I've mentioned. So some of this may be, some of the commentary may be what you've already heard, but I like to try and at least hit some of the high points to remind myself of where we're at. But Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, the pleasure of being with one another, of being with like-minded believers, having the opportunity to fellowship, having the opportunity to dig into your word together. Lord, I pray that as we open this passage, that you would help us, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to give us the faith to believe what you say and to give us the calling to go out and exercise this. Father, I pray that you would work on each heart as we so need. Father, if there's one that needs encouragement, Father, I pray that you would give them encouragement. If there's one that needs chastising, Lord, I pray that you would work that in their lives. Lord, if there's one that needs salvation, I pray that you would bring them to that point as you speak to their hearts. Lord, I pray that the words that I put forth will be yours and not mine. I pray, Father, that you will watch over each of us as we continue to dig into your word and see what it is that you have for us today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So again, Paul has been writing to the church here in Philippi about church unity, about unity within the body of Christ, about the need to have that singular front. And one of the things that I kind of sometimes liken that to is I was, as I mentioned, I was with a full-time paid fire department kind of thing, and it was one of those, we had a few different stations. Well, one of the stations, they had some guys that really liked to argue. They really liked to dig into the weeds on different aspects of stuff, and it also happened to be one of the quieter stations. They didn't get as many calls, and again, it was a union house, and so what would happen when they would sit there and every shift they would discuss the finer points of whatever the business was going to be presented before the union and whatever topic they knew was coming up, they'd sit there and they'd hash it out and they'd look at it from all different angles and they'd argue, and oddly enough, by the time they arrived at the union meeting, they quickly became known as the Borg Collective because they would all present with a united front. Even though there had been some disagreement, they were able eventually to air that out and see how their differences of opinion presented a certain, one course of action seemed to be the best way that met all of the criteria for each of the different opinions. And it was really kind of comical to see how they would come in there and they would argue their respective ideas, but again, they all seemed to come to the same conclusion because they were able to discuss and have those opportunities to see how the different points of view allowed for a solidarity in their front. And I wonder how come at times we're content to just, well, they believe different from I, so I'm just not going to associate with them. I don't believe that's what Christ is calling us to. And again, that's kind of getting back into the unity aspect of it. But what we have here is, again, we have that prime example of Christ being the head of the church, and is talking a bit here about his condescension as he not only left all that he had in heaven, all of the grandeur of what it was, and came to this earth, as beautiful as this earth is, as amazing as his creation is, it still pales in comparison to heaven. It still pales in comparison to how great and majestic that is. And he came down here to live amongst us, to live in a very, very trying time of history. But it wasn't just that, as we see further. His condescension wasn't just leaving the riches of heaven and dwelling amongst the poorest here on earth, but his condescension also included his death, and arguably the most cruel death that was imaginable or that was available at the time. Christ left all of heaven. I had a friend, knew a guy, as many of you know, I spent some time in the military, and there was a gentleman that I had the opportunity to get to know. He had risen through the commissioned ranks, and if you're familiar with the military, quite often you have the enlisted and the commissioned ranks, and he had risen in the commissioned ranks, which is your officers, to the one of the ranks of colonel. It was a fairly elevated position, fairly impressive, and he was very good at his job, and he'd gotten up there quite some distance when he got to the point where he either couldn't proceed any further or didn't want to proceed any further, or didn't want to put in what needed to be done and to get that next level. But at the same point, he also had decided that he wasn't quite done with his military career either. He wanted to continue his life in the military. He wanted to continue that aspect of stuff. And so he condescended, I guess you could say. He set aside that rank of colonel and went back to being a sergeant, which still sounds fairly impressive, but there's multiple levels of sergeant. That's about half of the ranks of the enlisted soldiers. And he took the absolute lowest, not that he had a whole lot of choice. I mean, the military doesn't necessarily want its commissioned officers to kind of set aside that and go back to something else, so they don't really say, yeah, you can go across to the highest level enlisted. But so he went to the lowest level of enlisted sergeant that he was able to attain, which was all they were willing to give him. But the interesting thing is, the way this gentleman carried himself, the words he used, his general presence, it was very easy for even the newest soldier coming in that had no idea about his background, about what he had experienced, about all that he had done in his life in the military. It was very easy to see that this NCO, this non-commissioned officer, this sergeant, was not a typical sergeant. He had an air about him he exuded authority because he'd been in those much higher positions, which would have been, you know, battalion commander level type stuff. And here he is now at maybe a team leader, maybe a squad leader position back at a company. But he had that rank behind him. He had that experience that he had set aside. Now, in that particular case, he wasn't still a colonel. But as we look at Christ as the example, as he walked among men numerous times, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ruling class of the day, the religious elite of the day, as well as the common folk that walked around him, knew that this was not just some carpenter. He speaks with authority when he's in the temple. How can he teach like this? He's never been to school. He hasn't been to seminary. It was obvious that he was not just a common carpenter. His experience, his godness still shone through, and it was obvious to many around him that although he appeared and was 100% man, he was not just 100% man. He managed to get through this life, and Hebrews 4:15 tells us he did it without sin. My goodness, if that doesn't tell you that he was God, nothing will. Sin is no less prevalent today than it was in his day and age, in Christ's day and age. It may be a different appearance, it may have a different taste, it may have a different sound, it may have whatever. We may have different things pulling at us, but sin was no less prevalent in his day than it was in ours. And if anything, he faced even stronger temptations as the devil physically went to Christ and tried to tempt him. I can tell you that I fully believe that the devil has never specifically himself come to me. I know I've been tempted, and I hate to inform you of this, but I know I've failed on numerous temptations in the past. But I don't believe I've ever had the actual devil, Satan himself, come and try and tempt me. Whether or not I could handle it, I don't know, and I'm happy to say that I believe I would call on the name of Christ to help me and protect me and keep me safe and all of that. But the Gospels record that Christ even had the devil come and tempt him, and yet, again, Hebrews 4:15 relates that he managed to get through that without sin. So Jesus Christ, while retaining the full essence of God, was still completely human. His incarnation, he was fully God, fully man at the same time. Let's take a look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. Just to kind of highlight that, John the Apostle writes, "The Word became flesh." He starts out in the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now here in verse 14, the Word is still referring to Christ. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ became flesh. Jesus Christ became one with us. He knows the aches and pains. He knows what it's like to walk along a dirt road and turn your ankle on a stone, and whatever words may come to your mind at the time. He's had those frustrations. He's had the frustrations of being abandoned, of being betrayed. But as we talked about last week, it's not just the physical aspect and setting aside all that heaven had to offer and spending his time here. We continue with verse 8, and he says, "And became obedient to death, even death on a cross." In Judaism, it's almost prized to hold up those that have held to the faith, even to the point of martyrdom. We read through, even in Christianity, of the many, many martyrs down through the years. Fox's Book of Martyrs is an amazing work. And it's quite the opportunity to see. One of the things that really stands out to me as I've read through many portions of that is that quite often those that are put to that point, while maintaining that God is still Christ, that Jesus is still first and foremost in their lives, and they're willing to lay down their lives for Him, they barely recognize the assault on their physical bodies. Whether it's something in the arena, whether it's fire, and they're able to have the strength. God gives them the strength in that time, at that place. And yet Jesus faced the most cruel punishment. At that point, it was limited to literally the worst of the worst criminals. The absolute dregs of society were the only ones that were really held to this standard, held to this punishment. And knowing that He was coming to that, how much stronger of an example of humility and self-sacrifice could we look to? Christ being the head of our church, Christ being the head of this body, His humility and His self-sacrifice is bar none. But it doesn't stop there. And neither does our story. Neither does our future. It doesn't stop with death. It doesn't stop with the crucifixion. It doesn't end here. It continues on. Going back to the account of the colonel that had set aside his rank, and again, this is a very, very low quality analogy, and I apologize if there's a conflict in there for anybody, but when this particular individual retired, or you could consider that possibly death in some ways, not a physical death, but he was essentially dead to the active duty aspect, he immediately returned to being a colonel. He was colonel retired at that point because he returned to his highest rank that he had held for the prescribed amount of time that he needed to hold. He was no longer a sergeant, a buck sergeant, or a staff sergeant, or whatever rank he had attained by the time he retired. But when he retired, he went back to his original state. He went back to that highest level. He went back to what everybody recognized him as, even if they didn't know that he had held that. Christ is very much the same way. He was 100% God and 100% man. And with that, upon his death, that human body was changed. He reverted. That 100% God aspect of him was still there. That was not killed by any stretch of the imagination. That 100% God aspect of it was elevated. Essentially, the first portion of this, these verses 5 through 8, Jesus Christ is the subject of it. Now, this last portion, 9 through 11, God the Father is the subject of it, and it's what He's talking about in regards to His Son. And essentially, because Christ was willing, had the faith to step out and do these things, knowing what He would face, not only walking here in the dry, dusty, poor life that He lived, humanly considering, but also going to the cross willingly for each of us and so many more down through the ages. Because of all He was subjected to, God exalted and honored Him. The one man that was despised and rejected, the one man that was truly God, God will be has exalted and honored him higher than any other. Christ's exaltation in receiving a name that is above every name, in some respects, in many respects, is kind of an answer to a prayer that he prayed. I want to turn back to John chapter 17. I seem to wind up in John a little bit more again today. So. John chapter 17 and verse 5. Coming to the close of his earthly ministry. I'm going to back up just a hair. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In answer to his prayer, God does just that following his death, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. In verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the prophet Isaiah, we often think when we talk about Isaiah and Christ, quickly we turn to Isaiah 53 and his talking about leading up to the cross and all that entailed, the punishment, the cruelty, the abuse, the betrayal. But that's not all that Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 45, he's actually talking as well about the exaltation, the bringing Christ up, following all of that, following his willingness to deal with and to go through all that struggle, that trial, that torture. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Just going to turn back there real quick, possibly. Verse 23 says, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. And he continues, they will say to me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. Isaiah is saying that the name of Christ, when Christ or God was going to be exalting Christ to the point that everyone would take a knee, would bow before him at some point. We had the opportunity to do it here, now in this life. We talked about the role that saving faith plays in our lives, in the lives of those around us in Sunday school. And we have that opportunity. Everyone likely has that opportunity, as I understand it. But in the event that one chooses to not exercise that faith, one chooses to see that gift there and not make use of it, what do we do? If that gift goes unused, that doesn't change the fact that it was there, that it was available. But all will bow at one point, either in this life or in the one to come. Now, some folks maintain that because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that because of that, that means that eventually all will be saved. We see, actually, in Scripture of accounts where people bowed because that was what they felt they had to do, whether they didn't trust or whatever, but they weren't doing it out of full reverence. Daniel chapter 3 talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those three may not have bowed before, and as a result were thrown into the fiery furnace. But if those three were the only three that didn't bow, and yet there were others that were faithful to God, might they have bowed to this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had put up? Might they have sinned and fallen to that temptation to preserve their life? How many people in whatever torturous regime is out there goes along with what they feel has to be done or what evil is being perpetrated just to preserve themselves? How many people go through life agreeing to whatever it is, even though they know it's wrong, just because it's going to be the easy road? People will bow the knee even if they don't agree with it. I firmly believe that this passage in Philippians is not saying that everyone will come to salvation. Again, as we mentioned in Sunday school, I believe that it's God's will that all should come to salvation, but not everyone's going to. I don't believe that everyone is willing to surrender, to give up the trappings of this life, or to put them at God's disposal rather than their own. There will be people that will be made to bow. There will be people that have chosen not to take the name of Christ here, that one day, you were right, it's too late for me at this point to do anything, but I can't deny at this point that you are the God of heaven and earth. The other thing that we see here is that it's literally everything. By this threefold expression that he uses here regarding who is going to bow, it's essentially talking about every intelligent being that exists, from the spiritual realm, angels and demons, to the saved and the unsaved, and not that there's anything beyond that. I don't know that all dogs go to heaven, despite the box office hit that might have been. We'll go into that some other time, maybe. But the point being, by saying in heaven and on earth and under the earth, it's a Jewish poetic way of saying literally everything. Everyone will bow. Everyone will acknowledge that God is who he says he is. And not only will they bow the knee, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is announcing that whatever categories of beings there are, whatever there is that exists, will acknowledge Christ's rule, Christ's headship, will acknowledge that position that God has placed Christ in because of his humility, because he was exalted. What better example of humility could we ask for? And I ask you, as we started out a couple of Sundays prior, not calendar Sundays, but Sundays that I was here, can you see how easily humility will draw us into unity? If we take the opportunity to humble ourselves amongst each other, amongst other bodies of believers, if we take the humble approach and go back to, say, Verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Can you see how that would bring others into unity? Can you see how that would strengthen the body of Christ as a whole? How that would bring the presence of God to this community in a way that it may never have seen before? And those that pass through this community, those that live here, those that see you on a daily basis will be drawn to that unity. Because there really, truly is very few of us that really love a good fight. Sure, it certainly seems like there's some that do, but there is such peace with unity, with strength. If I get the opportunity, one of the things that we'll see as we continue down, again, I believe I mentioned this last Sunday, is two more seeds to unity that I see here so far. We've got obedience and then service as we get into Timothy and Epaphroditus. Again, if I am blessed with the opportunity to be here with you folks at some point in the future. Humility, obedience, and service. Bringing together the body of Christ to present that united front to the world, to those that don't yet know Christ, to those that, as we spoke about in Sunday school, prioritize the things of the world over the things of God. I pray that our body, our church, our families, ourselves, might find that unity. Not the unity that goes with a civic organization or a union somewhere, but a unity with the Creator of this world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I thank you and praise you for your presence, the blessings that you provide, the opportunity to dig into your word and the access to it. Father, I pray that as we step out from this building this morning, that you would help us to find ways to demonstrate humility. Help us to find ways to practice humility in our families, in this body, in our community, in our church, in our church body as a whole. And Lord, I pray that as we practice that humility, that you would grow that into unity, that you would grow our families closer together, that you would strengthen those bonds, that you would grow our church in unity, with the primary focus being you, recognizing that you are the prime example for humility in all that you are willing to give up and all that you are willing to do to renew that fellowship with us. In Jesus' precious name we pray.